The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you would, open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll be in verses 8, the latter half of verse 8 through verse 40 this morning. So, the United States of America has played and continues to play an important role on the global scene. And now while I recognize and admit that neither our country nor its leaders nor its citizens are perfect, nevertheless, we as a country have often stood in the gap when aggressive nations or evil regimes have sought to overpower other nations or people groups who cannot defend themselves. And while I am not an expert in foreign policy, and nor am I suggesting that every Christian needs to agree with what I'm about to say, if you're in here this morning, you have really strong opinions about foreign policy, I want to just encourage you to stay with me, okay? I'm going to use a foreign policy illustration, and you might be like, I don't agree with that at all, and that's fine. I'm not trying to convince you to take on my foreign policy views, but here's my foreign policy, if you will, in a nutshell. I think it would be wrong for our government to practice any form of what's called international isolationism. We've done it in the past as a country where, and it's always, at least in my estimation, it's always led to disastrous consequences. And so isolationism basically says, we have enough of our own problems here. We're not concerned about your problems. And so, those are your problems. You deal with it. We're going to deal with ourselves, and we're not worried about what's happening in other parts of the world. And so in short, I believe that it's important for the United States of America to continue playing an important role on the international scene. However, at the same time, we have sometimes in our country's history entered into military combat with what seems like the goal to be regime change. So for example, we were concerned about the spread of communism in the 1950s and 60s, and so we sent American troops to Korea and Vietnam. In the early 2000s, we were concerned, and rightly so, with the Taliban and other terror groups, and so we sent troops into Afghanistan. Now, my point this morning is not to try to interpret the rightness or wrongness of any of those conflicts, because brave American soldiers went there to fight for American ideals. Many never returned home, and many of those who did return home, they returned home with either physical, emotional, or psychological scars. And so most of you know I was raised in a military family, and I have nothing but the utmost respect for the men and women who serve in uniform, and we want to honor their service. I think, for example, I think we have the best military in the world, and we could defeat any nation in the world. But simply defeating another military foe on the battlefield isn't enough. For example, in the days, if not hours, after the United States left Afghanistan, the Taliban was almost immediately in control again. Now, while our military was there, we kept the Taliban out of power, but when our military left, the Taliban took control, again, almost immediately. Why is that? Again, I'm not a foreign policy expert, nor am I asking you to believe what I believe, but and these matters are incredibly complicated, and so forgive me for trying to boil it down, but I'm going to boil it down to one reason, although I recognize that there are many, many, many reasons here. I think one of the main reasons that happened was there wasn't enough heart change among the citizens of Afghanistan. Let me explain what I mean, because I don't want you to hear me wrong. I know that there are many Afghani citizens who hate the Taliban. They didn't want the Taliban in authority back when. They don't want the Taliban in authority right now. But in order for lasting change, and here's where I'm getting into my idea of my sermon, in order for lasting change to happen in any country, it must start with heart change. has to start with heart change. So for example, if 90 plus percent of the Afghani citizens didn't want the Taliban in control, then they wouldn't be in control. And just as it is with nations, so it is true with churches as well. And just as it is true with churches, so it is true with individuals as well. And here's what I mean. As a church, we may come to a realization and say, hey, we need change here. We need some type of change here. But unless our hearts are in it, then no amount of organizational change is going to help. Change doesn't happen only because you change an organizational chart. Now, I believe changing an organizational chart may help facilitate change, but the organizational chart on its own won't make the change. And it's likewise true of our individual lives. If we want lasting victory in our own individual lives, then we need deep heart change as well. And here's how that relates to our text. In our text today, which we'll read in just a moment, David and his men have already won the military battle. It's done. The masterminds of the coup are dead. The army has been defeated. But God gives David wisdom to realize that it's not enough just to have the military victory. And David longs to see heart change as well in order to unify the country. And so without any further ado, we're going to read verses, the latter half of verse 8 through verse 40. My main idea for this morning's sermon is lasting victory is not won until hearts have been changed. Lasting victory is not won until hearts have been changed. Follow as I read again the latter half of verse 8 through verse 40. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies." He's talking about David there. "He delivered us from the hand of our enemies, saved us from the land of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, you are not my bone and my flesh. God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chemum. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chemum shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went to Gilgal, and Chemum went with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this day for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now in our time together that you would use this as your Holy Spirit, I pray, comes alongside your word, and that your Spirit would bring these words to life in our hearts so that we might be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text today, David and his men are preparing to return to Jerusalem. At first, there's some grumbling, there's some discord about how the nation should now relate to David now that the coup is over. I mean, after all, many of the people who had supported Absalom during the coup, they're still alive. And so are they now just supposed to say, "Oh, well, Absalom's dead, let's support David again"? You know, what are they to do? And in particular, in those opening verses, the dilemma is felt strongest with respect to the tribe of Judah. Which may sound strange if you're familiar with how the tribal system works, because David himself is of the tribe of Judah. That's why David says in verse 12, "You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh." That is his tribe. And so at first, Judah wasn't all that happy to see David back in power. But we're told in verse 14 that David, quote, "swayed the heart of all of the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, both you and your servants.'" And now, as he prepares to head back to Jerusalem, in verses 16 and following, David encounters four different men. We've seen all of these men before. None of them are new to the narrative. And so while I don't have sermon points per se this morning, what we're going to do now is we're going to examine how these four men, how they relate to David, okay? And we're going to start with a guy named Shammai. Shammai. We see him right there in verse 16. He is identified as Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim. Now, beloved, I want you to know that is a pretty specific description. There may have been many guys named Shammai back in David's day, but there was only one Shammai who was also the son of Gera, who was also a Benjamite, who was also from the town of Bahurim. So the author of the narrative wants to make it very plain, very clear which individual Shammai he's talking about. This is kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of finding DNA on the crime scene, right? There's only one person that the author is talking about, and this is this Shammai. Now you may recall this Shammai if you've been with us through this sermon series in 2 Samuel. He makes his appearance back in chapter 16 in verses 5 and following. If you're familiar with that story, you'll recall that this Shammai, he is the guy who, when David was fleeing from Jerusalem as Absalom is coming into the city, so as the coup is just starting, this same Shammai for 20 miles was hurling stones at David and David's men. This is the same Shammai who cursed David. This is the same Shammai who said to David, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. In fact, his behavior was so disturbing that one of David's men offered on the spot, said, I'm going to take his head off on the spot. But David recognized that God might be trying to use Shammai to teach him a lesson. And my point is this. Shammai wasn't on the fence about whether he liked David or not. Okay? Shammai had openly, in front of everybody, cursed David. Shammai would have been happy if it had been David who died rather than Absalom. But now that David is the one who has been the victor, notice what this Shammai does in verse 6. Or not verse 6, excuse me. Verse 16. He hurries down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There's an urgency in his coming. He wants to be with David. And then in verses 18 through 20, Shammai falls to his face before David. He confesses his sin to David, and he pleads for David's forgiveness and understanding. What's he doing here? Is he just trying to save his life? Is he trying to get on David's good side? Because before he was happy to curse David, but now David's the one in power again. So is he just trying to save his life? Well, undoubtedly that's part of what's going on, for sure. And in verse 21, Abishai, he sees through it, if you will. He wants no part of it. He tells David, Abishai does, that Shammai needs to be put to death. By the way, Abishai is the same guy who back in chapter 16 said, I'll take off his head. It's the same guy. David responds to him, though, in the exact same way. He responds to him the same way in chapter 16 as he does in chapter 19, with the exact same words. He says to Abishai, who is his nephew, he says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Zeruiah is David's sister, so Abishai is Zeruiah's son, making him David's nephew. What's happening here? Well, beloved, I believe David realized that enough blood has already been shed. And so he swears an oath to Shammai that he's not going to kill Shammai. David realizes that he's the king. He has the authority. He has the power. He could have Shammai executed if he wants. But Shammai's execution is not going to serve the greater purpose of building unity now that the coup is over. David wants to see heart change happen. That's what he's after. He's not interested in saying, look at me, I've won. And now let me put my enemies in their place. He's interested in building unity in the kingdom. What does that look like in our own day? Well, sometimes, if you have a church that has at least two members in it, you'll sometimes have one church member who doesn't get along all that well with another church member. Okay, it doesn't take a large church, and any size church that will happen. And before long, the thought will cross the mind, wouldn't life at church be a lot easier if so-and-so found himself or herself another church? Wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened? And I want to say, beloved, that is a natural tendency. That's a natural human tendency. If those thoughts have ever crossed your mind about another church member or even about me, you thought, wouldn't it be great if he just found another church to preach at? If that ever crossed your mind, it doesn't mean you're a bad person. But I would suggest that it means you're a little short-sighted. And when those thoughts cross my mind, that makes me a little short-sighted. And here's what I mean. Because as long as we live in this fallen world, you and I both, as long as we live in this fallen world, there will be people like Shammai in our lives. I'm not suggesting that we're going to have people who want to physically kill us or literally want us dead. But there will always be people in our life who would say, you know, life sure would be easier if so-and-so weren't involved in it. But the truth of the matter is this, and hear me well, beloved. If this one particular Shammai weren't in your life, I can guarantee you that there would be another Shammai in your life. In the same way that David believed that perhaps God had sent Shammai back in chapter 16, along with his stone throwing, along with his cursing, that David said, maybe God has sent him here to help me. I'm going to say in the same way God allows people in our lives, people who may rub us the wrong way, and God uses those people in our lives as instruments of our sanctification to help us be more like Jesus. And then we are likewise instruments of sanctification to those people as well, that we are sanctifying one another as we learn how to interact with each other. Here's what's shocking about this passage that we're looking at this morning. David wants to keep even the Shammais of his life around. Of all four of these individuals that we're going to look at this morning, Shammai is the only one who is openly hostile, cursing David. And yet David doesn't say, I'm done with you, Shammai. I'm going to have you executed. David wants to see heart change. Because he knows that that's the only way to build up to ultimate victory. So there's Shammai. The second guy is Ziba. He makes his first appearance in our passage in verse 17. And similar to Shammai, we're told he also, notice this, rushed down the Jordan before the king. There's this urgency with Ziba as well. But Ziba's made his appearance multiple times already in 2 Samuel. All the way back in chapter 9 is where he made his first appearance to us in 2 Samuel. He was Saul's servant. He's the one who told David about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And then Ziba reappears again in chapter 16 as he brings a relatively small amount of rations to David as David and his men are fleeing Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he's showing him a kindness, even though it's not a huge amount of rations. He's showing David a kindness. But at the same time that he's showing David that kindness in chapter 16, Ziba is also the one who misleads David into thinking that Mephibosheth had deserted David in favor of Absalom. And as we'll see in our text today, that isn't at all what Mephibosheth had done. But back in chapter 16, David had been swayed by Ziba's word. And so David said to Ziba back in chapter 16, he says, behold, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth now belongs to you. Mephibosheth was effectively disinherited. Everything that had once belonged to him now belongs to Ziba by order of the king. And so while Ziba isn't an enemy of David, in the same way that Shammai had been, Ziba is nevertheless somebody who is willing to mislead the king. No one in our passage today is calling for Ziba's death, but he's not somebody that we really that David would have been keen to say, I want this guy on in my inner circle. But in an effort to, if you will, keep the team together, in an effort to reach the hearts of those involved, David doesn't throw the book at Ziba, but rather he calls for Ziba and Mephibosheth to share the land, which then takes us to our third character. And that character is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. As you recall, Jonathan, Saul's son, was David's closest friend. They were like brothers. And when Jonathan knew that it was going to be David who would ultimately be the king and not Jonathan himself, David promised to remember Jonathan and his family when that day came. But it's only after Saul and Jonathan both die that David finds out that Jonathan has a remaining son, a living son, Mephibosheth. That's chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And David keeps his promise to Jonathan. He allows Mephibosheth to eat at the king's table all the days of his life, or at least until Ziba convinces David that Mephibosheth has tried to switch teams, so to speak. But of course, Mephibosheth hasn't switched teams. Mephibosheth is not on Absalom's side. He's been on David's side the whole way, and that's what we see in our text today. Look with me at our text, beginning about halfway through verse 25. Halfway through verse 25, says the king, this is David, says to him, Mephibosheth, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Mephibosheth answers, "My lord, O king, my servant," that's Ziba, "Ziba deceived me, for your servant," he's talking about himself, Mephibosheth is, "said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He," Ziba, "has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And so in reality, Mephibosheth really hadn't switched teams. It had been Ziba who had deceived David about Mephibosheth. And because Mephibosheth was lame, he wasn't able to follow the king and his men. But notice this about Mephibosheth. He still considers, even though all that's happened, even though David has given the land to Ziba, Mephibosheth still considers himself in debt to David because of David's kindness to him. This goes to show us, if you will, the heart of Mephibosheth. All he wants, all he's ever wanted is to say, "David, you're my king. And as long as I can be with you, that's all I need." You know, David makes that compromise. He says, I'm going to divide the land up between Mephibosheth and Ziba. But Mephibosheth is simply happy by the fact that David and his men have returned. That's all he wants. He says, "Ziba can keep the land. I'm just happy that I have you, David." That's what he wants. Now, if we're keeping score here on these three characters that we've looked at so far, they've each had varying degrees of guilt against David. Shimei outright hated David. He cursed David. He wanted David dead. And so Shimei, he bears the greatest guilt so far. Ziba wasn't technically an enemy of David, but he was willing to deceive David to make Mephibosheth look bad. And so Ziba, if you will, would hold the second most guilt. Mephibosheth had disappointed David by not being able to follow David as he left Jerusalem, but as it turns out, it really wasn't his fault. So Mephibosheth, of the three, would bear the least guilt. Nevertheless, with each of the three, notice that David doesn't have harsh words. He doesn't have condemnation for them. He seeks to keep them all on the same team. He's making an effort to win their hearts in the same way that he won the hearts of the men of Judah. And so now we come to our fourth and final character, Barzillai. We're introduced first to Barzillai in chapter 17, the closing verses, chapter 17. After David flees to Mahanaim, Barzillai and his friends bring David some significant supplies, including beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, cheese, etc. And so whereas David had a beef, at least to some degree, with each of the other three, David has nothing but goodwill toward Barzillai. As it turns out, Barzillai, he's an old man. He's 80 years old. He's a very wealthy man. This is the kind of man that David wants in his inner circle, not because he's wealthy, but because of his character. He's done nothing but help David. And so David tries to convince Barzillai to return to Jerusalem with him. But at 80 years of age, Barzillai realizes that his most productive years are behind him, and that he's not going to do anything but slow down David and his men. And besides that, he says, you know, I want to die in my own hometown near the grave of my mom and dad. Can't argue with that. You've lived a long, productive life. May the Lord bless you as you want to settle in your home. But here's what it tells us about Barzillai. Barzillai has this willingness to humble himself. I mean, he could have said, you know, I'm 80, but I'm going to live in the king's house. But he doesn't want the spotlight on himself. He actually recommends someone to David, somebody that he trusts, says that David, you can trust him, this man named Kimham. We don't know anything about Kimham, only this is the only place in the Bible in these few verses where he is mentioned by name. The focus of this part of the narrative is on Barzillai's actions, not on Kimham. And David concedes, though, he allows Kimham to go over the Jordan with him. And he treats Kimham as he would have treated Barzillai. And so as we reflect on what's happening in this passage, as we look at each of these four individuals, David is building bridges with each one of them. He's not tearing things down, he's building bridges. He's seeking to win the hearts of his enemies as well as the hearts of his friends. Because, beloved, lasting change doesn't happen apart from genuine heart change. This is why this is such a major theme throughout the Scriptures, that God wants to give us new hearts. God isn't interested merely in our behavioral change. He is interested in it. The way we behave, He's interested in that. But He wants more than that. He wants all of us. He doesn't want us just to be good little boys and girls, so to speak. He wants everything. He wants all of us. And if He's going to get all of us, it's going to have to start with heart change. It's going to start with heart change for me and heart change for you. That we need to recognize that each of us are born with sinful hearts that lead us astray. And so we need new hearts. And of course, if you're unfamiliar with that biblical metaphor of needing a new heart, I'm not talking about that organ in our chest that pumps blood to the extremities of our body. When the Bible says that we need a new heart, it's referring to that which animates us, that which controls us, the nerve center, if you will, of our body, that which is the absolute center. And so we need to come to a point where we recognize our sin before God, and we need to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus in faith. And when we do that, God gives us new hearts. Friends, if you've never turned from your own sin and trusted in Jesus, I want you to know that you can do that right now. You don't need my permission or anybody else's permission. You can do it right now, even while I'm talking. You can do that right now. You could call to God in prayer, confess your sin before Him, and trust in the work of His Son, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus will forgive you of your sin, and you will be given a new heart right here, right now. And if you've never done it, if you've never done that, what better time to do that than right now? Now you might say, well, Pastor, I got some questions about that, and I'm happy to entertain. Like, if you want to come to me after the service and say, hey, I've got some few questions, or Buddy and Debbie are going to be at the back of the service, and you want to ask one of them a question about what does that mean to give our hearts to Jesus, we'd be happy to talk with you. But do that today. For those of us, though, who have done that, and I trust that's many of us in this room, that we have already trusted in Jesus and that we have new hearts. And so today we come to the Lord's Supper. And the reason we come to celebrate the Lord's table is because we remember and we're rejoicing in the fact that God has given us new hearts. And so we celebrate as we take from the table. And so let's pray together as we prepare to go to the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for wanting heart change from us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we who have already found heart change in Christ, that we would celebrate now as we come to your table, that we would remember that and we would rejoice in what you have done for us. Father, for those who perhaps are here today and whatever, maybe they're invited by a family member or a friend, or maybe their parents are Christians, they're not yet Christians, whatever it may be, but today you are working in their lives. You're convicting them of their own sin, and you're showing them perhaps that they've had in the past a Shammai attitude toward you. There might be some people here today who have cursed you and had nothing kind to say about you, but today, perhaps for the first time, they recognize that you've loved them enough to send your Son to die for them. And so, Father, I pray that you would open their hearts to believe, and that today they would trust in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints who greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Love you guys.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.